Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be working through verses 11 through 18 this morning. I've entitled it, A Life Well Lived. And when you think of the Apostle Paul and you think about all the things that the Apostle Paul did, I think one of the things that we can conclude together is that he had a life well lived. This is the letter, and I'm sure that Kevin brought this up last week. I wasn't able to be here last week. My son Jonah had some baseball games that I had to take him to. But it's a legacy letter. Paul knows what's going to happen to him. Think about that. The Apostle Paul is going to die. And he's leaving some instructions to Timothy and to the church through Timothy at Ephesus and the church universal. And it's a great message of hope and encouragement. Now, he knows he's going to die. He's in the dungeons, the Mamertine dungeons in Rome. And very shortly, Nero, who went through a blaze of persecution with the early church, you know that it's not only the Apostle Paul who is martyred during this time, but also the Apostle Peter. Both of them were martyred under the persecution that Nero instituted. Tradition has that their execution took place in 64 AD. I ask you this question. What would you do if you knew that your death was coming? What would you do if you knew that you were going to die? I would hope that I could handle the situation in the same way that the Apostle Paul did. But the fact of the matter is, none of us, really, unless we're put into that position, would know how we would handle it. But we do know how the Apostle Paul handled it. And I think he gives us some really solid lessons on how, when terrible things that can befall us and do befall us in our life, when those terrible things happen, how it is that we should take those experiences, some life-altering, life-changing experiences, and how it is that we should walk away from it. Let's read the passage before us in 2 Timothy. And I'm going to start in verse 10. It's supposed to be 11 through 18, but I'm going to start for context in verse 10. And which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. Paul opens with a very encouraging, exhortative, and positive message to Timothy. He wants Timothy to be with him for obvious reasons. And he wants to be with Timothy, but he can't. He's under arrest. He's in a prison. He's awaiting his death. I want you to notice one thing before we actually get into and deal with this text. If we were to have read from verse 1 all the way through verse 18, there's a major theme that appears in all 18 of those verses. Now I know that we split them up. Kevin did part of them last week, and I'm doing this part this week. But there is a major issue that Paul wants to address here, and it's the issue of shame. On three separate occasions in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul brings up this idea, this issue of shame. And he's addressing this to Timothy. Listen to this in verse 8. it says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. And he says that directly to Timothy. In verse 3, he says that he serves the Lord with a clear conscience. Now, having a clear conscience means that you don't have guilt and you don't have shame. And he says in verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so shame seems to be an issue, seems to be a theme on the mind of the Apostle Paul. Now, why would that be? I mean, is it possible, and I only say, is it possible, that young, shy, perhaps non-confrontational Timothy might have been experiencing some doubt? Is it possible that Timothy may have been experiencing doubt in this? It is possible. But I think what Paul wants Timothy to know is the certainty and the truth of what he is believing. I think later on, I'll talk a little bit later on about this issue of doubt, because I do think personally that Timothy is going through that valley of doubt. And I think that there are others that are going through that valley of doubt. We already know in verse 15 that there are at least two, Phergillus and Hermogenes, who have abandoned the faith that are in this. And it shouldn't surprise us. Maybe it should surprise us in the year 2014, because we really don't experience anything here in the United States, in Middle America, in St. Louis, that perhaps would bring us to the point where we're forced to come face to face with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we have to make a decision as to whether it's going to harm us by following him or not. They did in the first century world. And Paul is telling Timothy in this not to be ashamed of the gospel, sure, but to know the certainty and the truth of the gospel for which he believes and Paul believes. He wants Timothy to stand firm in his convictions. And let's take it on to a personal note here with the Apostle Paul. He wants Timothy to stand firm in his convictions. Why? Because Timothy's going to be shaken by Paul's death. Paul was his mentor. We have 1 Timothy 1. I have many mentors in my life. And I tell you that if any of them passed away, I would be shaken by that. And Timothy more so because of the way in which he passed. Paul, although he himself perhaps didn't recognize this, that the words that he was teaching, that the message that he was given would impact the church for centuries and centuries and centuries, Paul's in a prison cell. It's a damp, dark prison cell. He's waiting his death. He probably didn't have a clue as to whether this was going to be an explosion that was going to take place. He was going to die. And Timothy, the mentor, Paul, is there in that place. He can't visit him. He can't perhaps even bring word to him. And so it's going to shake him to his core when his mentor dies. And Paul, in such a beautiful way, if I were at the point of death, I'm not sure how I would respond in this. I probably would feel all self-pity. Just knowing myself, and Sherry will probably confirm this too, that I could probably get overwhelmed with self-pity. Why me? Why at this point in time? I have more that I want to do. Grandkids and all the other things that are on there. And I think that I would be absorbed. You hear the stories all the time. I don't know if you ever watched that show, The Office, that was out there. Not that I recommend it, but if you've ever watched the show, The Office, there was one time when the receptionist said, if I had a week to die, this is what I would do. I would travel all around the world. I would go to Paris, and I would go to Hawaii, and I would do all these things. I'd be pretty busy during that week. I don't think that's really what would happen. And especially doesn't happen when most people are faced with immediate death that's coming up. I would think that we would be overwhelmed with feelings of, why now? I have so much that I want to accomplish. Why me? Why are you having this happen to me? Etc., etc. That wasn't the attitude that the Apostle Paul had at all in this. He sends an encouraging message to Timothy and to the church in the face of his death. I know I beat that to death, but it's an important thing for us to hold on to. See, Paul wants Timothy to know that Paul knew where he was going when he died. He wanted Timothy to know that he was certain of his eternal security. Why? Because he believed and was fully convinced of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants Timothy to be just that person too in the world that he's coming in. A life well lived. He gives two main sections here in verses 11 through 18 that we'll cover this morning. The first section in verses 11 through 15, where Paul encourages Timothy to guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you. And the second in verses 15 through 18, which is an example of strong encouragement and sacrifice. And so let's work through the first one here of guarding the good deposit entrusted to you. We know what a deposit is. I think most of you in here have made some sort of a deposit at some point, probably with your money into a bank, and maybe with your retirement. You choose carefully the bank that you're going to invest in. You choose carefully the person who is going to take your money and your funds and put them into a mutual fund. Sometimes people will investigate the company, and sometimes people invest with large sums of money with a person because they trust that person. And they're careful with that deposit. They guard that deposit. How many of you pore over bank statements when they come in and statements of increase or decrease with a mutual fund or an IRA? We take very good care of those investments. We invest in those. Paul's not talking about money here. But the imagery that he uses can strike home to us, because he's asking us to guard well the deposit of a good life. Guard well the deposit of your life. He's not making an allusion to money, although he is actually making an allusion to money, but he's using that imagery to get us to think about the investment of a good life. I find it really interesting that so many of us do such a good job with taking care of our money, but in many cases do such a poor job with the investment of our life. And the Apostle Paul doesn't want Timothy to have that kind of a careless investment, because the Apostle Paul was careful with his investment. Look at verse 12. And let's not listen to verse 12. Let's listen to how he says verse 12. In verse 12, he says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." He wasn't careless with his investment. He invested his life well. And he says why in verse 12. Listen to this. He says, "I am not frightened. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is not frightened. He is not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if I lived back in the first century world, I would be scared. I think that if I was a person who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his message, one of the things that would be a natural outcome of that is fear, because of what is happening in the Roman Empire at this point in time through persecution, especially if you were living in the city of Rome or in an important city in the Roman Empire like the city of Ephesus and other places. Fear would have been something someone would have considered if they were going to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if someone came into the city of Rome or someone came into the city of Ephesus and they were preaching the gospel and someone perhaps wanted to believe that gospel, I think one of the things they would have to consider is the cost of believing that gospel. And I think fear would have been something that may have kept some from it. But Paul says that he wasn't afraid. And if you're going to not only accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the mandates that Jesus Christ gives to us is to share that gospel with others. And so even though you have the stoning of Stephen and you have this, you know, the other, Peter's going to die, Paul's going to die, and the other ones, they are still commanded and required to give that message to others. And you know what? The Apostle Paul did that. And he says, "I'm not afraid, I'm not ashamed." And he wasn't, because he accepted the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and he promoted it without fear and shame, and look what it got him. What is it then? What is it that would have motivated him to invest his life in this way? What would have been the motivation? Why would he sacrifice so much? Because of the next phrase that he says here. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. He had an intimate relationship with a living God. And so do we. This morning when we were at worship service, overwhelmed by praise. For who? For Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's living. We, like Paul, serve a living God. The Apostle Paul says he knows whom he believes. He had an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him, and he knew that investing in him was worth it all. I think that begs a question here. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I think the simple thing would be, you know, saying that to an unsaved person. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? The more difficult thing is that when you are saved, and I think this is the audience that Paul is addressing here, as a saved person, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? So that when difficult things come in your life, those tough experiences that come there, that you have something to lay your head on, that you have something to rest on in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that he knew him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know him in the intimacy that Paul is talking about, and we'll get there later on because he says to follow sound doctrine. We'll get there in just a second here. But at this point in time, Paul is saying that he knew whom he believed. And he's encouraging Timothy and he's encouraging those who read this letter to have that same thing. If you know him to the level that the Apostle Paul knew him, then you would probably respond like the Apostle Paul in difficult situations. All in. You are all in. You're fully vested. There's not a part of your investment, there's not a part of that deposit that's going to be taken away from you through taxes and other things. You are all in, and you get the full, you're fully vested in this thing, and possibly to the point where if you are fully committed to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you perhaps will go through persecution even in 2014, perhaps in the form of humiliation, perhaps in the form of isolation with family and friends, perhaps even possibly to the point of physical harm and maybe even death. That comes there. Why would somebody do that? Because they know whom they believed. And possible, and then he says one other thing here. And he, where he finishes this off, he says, and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. What motivated him? He knew where he was going. He knew that all of the work, all of the energy, all of the sacrifice that he was going to pay, and he paid a serious sacrifice. I think sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we forget this, that he doesn't have the ability, unless the Holy Spirit gives it to him, but he doesn't have the ability to look down the corridors of time, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 2,000 years, and figure out what kind of an impact his ministry was going to have upon the church. He was just dealing in the here and now. He was dealing with the people that he would come in contact with from city to city to city. And he did what the Lord asked him to do. He established churches. He didn't know what kind of a legacy he was going to hand out. Now, he writes about a legacy here. He's interested in his legacy here in 2 Timothy. But he really didn't have an idea of whether he was going to be well known. Or the fame part of it probably didn't play into the picture of the Apostle Paul's life. And so as he went through and as he did what he did, as he preached, as he went through the beatings, as he went through the imprisonments, and now he's facing death, what brought him there? Because of the conviction that he knew where he was going. And it was worth it in the end. Is it worth it for you to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it worth it? We all say, yes, it is. And it is worth it. I know I'm not trying to belittle you. I don't have anybody in mind either. Okay, I'm not going to point out here and point to one person. I'm just asking a general question. Is it worth it? Then why aren't we evangelizing more than we do? Why are we not committed more than we do to getting together with a brother or with a sister? I know that we are. I'm using a generalization here, okay? Again, I'm not pointing the finger in here. But I think as a whole, I think if we just looked at the church as a whole in 2014, I think that there are some symptoms that are around that. There are books that are being written on this. If we were fully convinced as the Apostle Paul that it was worth it in the end, we would be doing more. And it would be worth it because of where we're going. See, that's what motivated him. I am convinced that he will keep that which I've committed to him until that day. Now, what is that day? That day is the day that he's going to be in heaven, the day that he's going to see his Savior face to face. And he's convinced that whatever he does here, he's going to make it, and he's going to be there in that day. That was a motivation for him. I think that was one of the most motivating things in Paul's life that drove him to do what he did. And he's encouraging Timothy, and he's encouraging us to have this kind of a conviction in our life. We can look at the Apostle Paul and we can say, what an extraordinary faith that man had. Paul's no different than you and I. I say this all the time because I'm convinced of it. As I read through the figures that I read through in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you know what? There was nothing spectacular about Abraham. There was nothing spectacular about Moses. There was nothing spectacular about David. There was nothing spectacular about any of the apostles. Nothing at all. They were the same as you and I. What made them spectacular was what they did with what they knew. He didn't pick them because of size and stature, didn't pick them for intelligence and things of that nature. When it came down to it, what they did with what they knew was what made them extraordinary. And many times, in spite of the things that they had within their own lives. The great Enlightenment thinker Voltaire, I may have shared this with you before, but Voltaire said that he could never come to Christianity because he couldn't for the life of him figure out how Christians would revere people with such human frailty and faults. And he went to King David. And he said, I cannot understand for me why, for the life of it, someone would revere King David, who was guilty of murder and adultery, and they put him on such a high level. That's why I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm not perfect. And I do things that are wrong. And you do things that are wrong. And it's through those examples that I see mercy. Someone was talking about mercy today. Jim, I think, was talking about mercy today, and we said he had the gift of mercy. That's the example of mercy that's right there in front of us. The fact that he would use him in spite of himself and in spite of all the things that he did. And God uses me in spite of what I do, and God uses you in spite of what you do. Why? He loves us, and I don't know why that is. I don't know why, as we sang that song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? That you, my king, would die for me? I don't get that either. But I am thankful for that. And now that I believe in that, I'm convinced, as the Apostle Paul is. And are you convinced of it too? Is it worth it in the end? You have to ask yourself that question. I think that Timothy was motivated by what the Apostle Paul said here. I think it motivated him. Especially verse 12. I use that as one of my life verses. It's not my life verse. I have another life verse that I use in the book of Thessalonians. Test everything and hold on to the good. But this is another life verse of mine. Because when I go through those times of doubt, I try to hang my hat on something that I can grab onto and help me through it. And this is one of those verses that I use. So with this established now, with all this established by the Apostle Paul through verse 12, that Paul knew Jesus Christ and was convinced that his deposit of the gospel and the deposit of his life would bring him to that day, he now goes into verses 13 and 14 and tells Timothy to do a couple of things, two things in particular, and it takes the form of two commandments. He tells him to follow the pattern of sound doctrine, of sound words, and to guard the truth of the good deposit. I think there's an incredible insight and message in these two verses. Let's read them again just so that it's clear in our head what it is that he's saying. It says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me In the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I believe that Timothy was going through the valley of doubt. I do think that. Not everyone does, and so feel free not to. But I think in the context of what's going on in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and the fact that Paul mentions three times this issue of shame, I believe that Timothy is going through the valley of doubt. And I think that perhaps some people in the city of Ephesus are going through that same thing. And we know that Phygellus and Hermogenes went through that valley of doubt and abandoned the faith. And I think that what Paul is doing here in verses 13 and 14 is giving a remedy for doubt. Do you ever doubt? If we're honest with ourselves, I'm not going to see a show of hands that's in here. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, truly honest with ourselves, we will admit to the fact that we go through full-on attacks of doubt. We have knocked down, dragged down, full-on doubt at times in our lives. Maybe some not as much or as severe as others, but surely at some point we go through that. I admit and I confess to you that I go through it at times. It's not all the time. I'm not saying that I'm always going through doubt, but there are times when it does hit me and I have those questions that surface in my head. Am I believing the right thing? Especially when I teach classes like world religions and I start reading some of their texts that are from there, and those questions are, so there's so many other competing things out here. Am I really believing the right thing? And those issues of doubt can come at us. And I want to be clear on this too. There is no sin in doubting. It's not a sin to doubt. Now, perhaps what we say and what we do when we go through those periods of doubt may translate into sin, but the mere fact that you doubt and question isn't a sin. Just look at some examples of figures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, even those ones that we revere very highly, went through those periods of doubt. Read the book of Psalms if you want to get to know a little bit more about David and doubt and assurance and very positive statements and a deep conviction in this, but going through those valleys that are there. And doubt comes from time to time. And the Apostle Paul, I think, is having in mind here to give a remedy to that issue that surfaces from time to time in the life of a believer, which is the issue of doubt. He's offering us a remedy here. And it comes in the form of two commandments. It comes in the form of follow and guard. He says, follow, in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound doctrine. Now listen, I'll give you a clue into my head when I go through those times of doubt. Let's say I'm doubting whether Jesus Christ was really the Son of God. This is how I do it in my head. And it's every time. I never deviate from this. Okay? I ask this question, was there a Jesus in history? Can it be substantiated from outside of the Bible? Okay, so yes, there was a Jesus that was in history. Yes, we can prove from other records besides the scriptures that there was a Jesus who lived in this area that lived. Okay, well, that ticked that box off. So there was a Jesus, okay? What did he teach? So not only what did he teach in scripture, but are there examples outside of scripture of what he taught? And there are, through Josephus and others that were there, even people that didn't believe in Christianity like Josephus, had some statements about what Jesus believed. Okay, so tick that off. So I know what he taught. Did he die? I mean, that's pretty important, isn't it? Other records, other side in Scripture, but also outside of Scripture, that he died. So I got those three things ticked off. So there was a Jesus that lived in history who taught ethical things and a particular message about who he was, that is the Messiah, and then he died at that time right there. And then you know what? That's where faith takes over. Do you believe that he is who he said he was? And that's how I go through that. And yes, I do. And I do the same thing with the existence of God. I don't go to Thomas Aquinas, although I do, St. Thomas Aquinas and other five proofs of God's existence that are on there. I have other ways of going through my tick, 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 tick. Now, everything that I've said to you has this idea of understanding and knowing sound doctrine. I can say yes to these things because I not only have read Scripture, I know, and I'm not bragging here, trust me, at all, I know sound doctrine in that. And it gives me assurance and security in my foundation of my faith, is the knowing of sound doctrine. But in order to be certain of sound doctrine is to know it deeply and intimately. And that can only come through a vast amount of time spent in reading God's Word. And it's not just reading. You know that passage that says, study to show thyself approved unto God? You know that word study in the Greek language actually has like kind of a wrestling with, it's a weighing there. Sometimes we get, you know, when I tell my students to study, I know that, you know, they would have music on in the background, and if somebody calls, then they're going to answer the phone, and they're playing Free Cell and other things that are on it while they momentarily study. The idea of this is to get into it. And so you read the Scriptures, but you get into it. And you understand the nuances, and that's the study part of it. That is understanding and knowing sound doctrine. And in Timothy's day and in the centuries that we're going to unfold, the church followed sound doctrine through the apostles. It wasn't until 367 St. Athanasius, in his Easter letter, gave to us the 66 books. They were existing before, but for the first time cataloged it and put it into what we call a canon that was there. That was in 367, when the church had that. Now, those texts were around. There were Gospels that were around, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there were many other ones. And there was the letters of the Apostle Paul, but there were other letters that were circulating. Why these? So the church said, listen, there are so many other things that are available to us. Let's go with the apostles. And they stuck to apostolic teaching. Look at the New Testament. Just about every book that's in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or someone who was closely associated with an apostle, perhaps with the exception of Luke and maybe the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever that person would be. I have an idea, but I'm not going to share it with you. That's apostolic teaching. Follow sound doctrine in this. Solid doctrine. You know the word sound has the idea of healthy to it? Like if you are of sound mind and sound body, you have a healthy mind, hopefully, and a healthy body, hopefully. That's what the idea of sound and solid is. Solid, sound doctrine leads to a healthy Christian life. And I'm not a rocket scientist, and I may not look healthy in body, and I may not always be healthy in mind that are here, but solid, sound doctrine leads to a healthy Christian walk. And let me digress for a moment here, too, in our day and age, and just, I think I have time to do this. And even if I don't, I'll make up time to do this. In our day and age, there is a movement to remove doctrine. In the church general, mainline Christianity, there is a movement to eliminate doctrine and move towards story. A lot of the user-friendly churches that are out there have actually gone away from doctrine, have gone toward narrative. Almost every sermon that you will hear, almost anything that will come in the form of a story. I like stories. I like to tell stories, as you can tell. And I enjoy reading a good story whenever I have free time, which hasn't been a lot lately. But I like to read stories. And in fact, I like teaching using stories. When I teach classes at St. Louis University, the majority of my classes, I use what's known as narrative theology. I'm all over stories and discourse, but not at the detriment of doctrine. Not at the removal of doctrine. It's not an and. It's not this and not the other. It's this and the other. Because you need both. You need doctrine. Some people have asked me, why do you study systematic theology? Why do you look at church history? Why do you study this particular person and this particular person and this particular person? Because our faith isn't created in a vacuum. We have the Word of God, but we have good people that have lived over 2,000 years that have explained this to us as well and give us a pattern on which to follow and which to emulate. Good, solid, strong doctrine, in my opinion, gives us security and assurance of our faith. Knowing that the Word of God and what is shared by God, some doctrine that's shared within the Old Testament, say during the time of Moses or during the time of David, is the same doctrine that we see in the New Testament and in the New Testament church, God doesn't change, gives me security and gives me assurance in what I'm believing. To be able to teach one teaching from another time to another time. See, that's the whole idea of contradictions. You know, does the Bible contain contradictions, etc., etc.? Understanding doctrine helps to solve those things. And that's really what Paul is telling Timothy. Follow sound doctrine, and it will help you to fight and combat those times when you're going to need it the most. Perhaps he has in mind his death that's coming up with Timothy. So if you doubt, follow apostolic teaching. But Paul goes on to say one other thing to Timothy here. Not only does he say follow that which has been entrusted to you, he says guard it. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. What is the good deposit? The gospel. The word of God. Guard it. That's military language. You ever guard something? You ever guard dog? I've never had a guard dog. But I know people who have had a guard dog, because you'll see a sign posted on their fence, beware of dog. And that's usually a clue not to walk through their yard. You know, they may not even have a dog in the house, but I'm not going to touch that yard if they have a sign there that says, beware of dog. I've been bitten by 7 dogs in my life, mostly when I was a young kid and being really stupid and things, admittedly so, but I've been bitten by 7 dogs. The worst one was a Great Dane when I was skating down a road and said, beware of dog, so I skated in their yard anyway to see if I could be quick enough to get through it, and I wasn't, okay? And so that guarding idea, it's like a military language, you know? It's military language that's being used to guard. Guard what has been entrusted to you. That means from all attacks, outside, perhaps even from inside. You will know the attack is coming and you will guard against it. Guard it. Guard like you would your money. Like you would what's been entrusted to you financially, as you guard that and your investments. Guard the investment of your life. Guard it. Be committed to it. Invest in it until that day. That is the ultimate goal, by the way, right? That day. Even though we may not think of our death and we may not have it impending, and sometimes it would scare people, but in the end we look toward that day because of the reality that we know that it is. And Paul then naturally segues into the second half of this, which many people interpret as a warning. You know, there's a lot of negative things that people would, you notice I'm not using the language of myself in this. But many people would look at the 4 verses, 15 through 18, and the talk about Phygellus and Hermogenes, and then he says in one phrase, everyone in Asia has abandoned me. And it goes into this idea of abandonment, and it goes into this idea of fleeing and giving in to fear that comes through it. Listen to what it says here. It says, now you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? All right? And that I know it's going to happen, and somebody's going to hear what I'm not saying. This is the Word of God. Inerrant, fully given, inspired, all right? But I think that sometimes in the Word of God, people are allowed dramatic license. Have you ever just made an overstatement? Oh, everybody's against me now. When you may have had a confrontation with a coworker at work, you may have had a problem with your spouse or your kids. Oh, you don't believe anything I say. Paul says everyone in Asia abandoned him. But there's a guy named Onesiphorus who came and visited him regularly. And then you could really go into some textual comments here saying, well, he wasn't from Asia. Okay, I don't know that. You know, he's only mentioned here in Ephesus. He's only mentioned here in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 at the end. And it's only in passing. Good luck finding anything on Onesiphorus. Good luck researching that one that was with it. I think that Paul was in a dark, dank prison cell. And I think that Paul was feeling that no one cared about him anymore. Everyone abandoned me in Asia. There's nobody to come here and visit me. But listen to what he says here when you get to verse 16. He says, I'm sorry, in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. So he did have somebody visit him in his chains. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You know what the message is, the heart of the message is here? Everyone needs encouragement, even those who are in high-profile ministries need encouragement from time to time. Everybody who's involved in the ministry needs encouragement. I like to think that the visits from Onesiphorus strengthened the fortitude of the Apostle Paul to face what he had coming forward to him. So visiting someone who's sick in the hospital, ministering to that family, ministering to those who are in need, ministering to people who are in high-profile ministries, even, you know, that encouragement is necessary. And we have an example of it through this guy named Onesiphorus, who sacrificed a lot, mind you, to come and be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is in Rome, of all cities, and imprisoned in the Mamertine dungeons, of all places. And the clue in here is that Onesiphorus sought him out. He sought him out. He couldn't find him. So he was even asking questions. Where's Paul? Where's he at? Where's he at? Finally, he found him. It would be similar. It's just an illustration. It's just a story here. I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul was a terrorist, okay? But let's say that there was a terrorist in the United States who was imprisoned someplace. And somebody went to visit him. The government would surely take down the name, social security number, license plate, family information about that person. It's the same. It's tantamount to the same thing. Because even though Paul wasn't a terrorist, in the eyes of Nero, well, maybe not in the eyes of Nero, but in the eyes of Roman citizens, they were terrorists, in a sense, disrupting their way of life. And so that's why they were. And in the city of Rome, if you believe Flavius Josephus and others, Nero, when he persecuted Christians, had them arrested, had tar and pitch thrown over them, and he lit them at his parties. And you got a fresh one in Onesiphorus, who just so happens to be coming to the dungeon where the Apostle Paul is imprisoned. That was a huge risk on his part. And that may be why nobody came and visited him, or Paul felt like he was abandoned. You wouldn't want that target on your head. And we know that Onesiphorus had a family. Because Paul says, may the Lord bless the household of Onesiphorus. Why would he say that? Maybe this target idea. Maybe there's a target now on Onesiphorus' family because of this. And he's asking for God's protection on that family as he was asking. That is a huge sacrifice. And I'll tell you this, it's a sacrifice to go through the ministry of encouragement. You will sacrifice yourself. And I'm not saying sacrifice your family for the purposes. I mean, many people that have been in ministry, I could tell you gut-wrenching stories of people that I know where the father abandons the family for the purposes of the ministry and the family just goes awry. No, we're supposed to take care of our households. And I think Onesiphorus does the same thing. But there will be a sacrifice that's involved. You don't think our elders sacrifice for this when they have to leave home at night and go visit someone, make a visitation call, or someone who is sick, and you yourselves sacrifice? not just the elders that are doing visitation, all of us are doing it as well. I'm just giving an illustration here. There's a sacrifice that is involved, but it is worth the sacrifice. And if Onesiphorus knew the encouragement that he was giving to the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, I think there would have been more people that would have been involved in it as well. And we have a lot more we could talk about in these verses, but our time is up. And I just want to encourage you of this. And I'm convinced of this all the time, and it's something that I come back to because it's something, honestly, that I think about often in my life. The Christian life is not an easy life. I'll say that again. The Christian life is not an easy life. And if you think that it is, you're probably not doing something correct. And I don't have anybody in mind on saying that, okay? But the Christian life is not an easy one. We'll go through periods of humiliation. You ever been humiliated for saying something? Or believing something? Or even not even saying something, but somebody in the background says, "Can you believe those Christians?" And sometimes you might feel isolated by family. You know? I mean, people grow up in a devout Roman Catholic family, sometimes when they go back to Protestantism, sometimes they're alienated from it. It's not easy. The walk that we have here is not easy. And we're asked by God to carry on his kingdom. We're asked to go forward with this. But what a good life it is. What a good thing to know that when we do what God asks us to do, that we're going to make it to that day. We're going to make it to that day. And so in verse 12, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day." Are you convinced of that? Are you fully committed then? And I encourage you that if you go through those periods of doubt, you can talk with somebody if you'd like, but it's sound doctrine that's going to get you through it. Read Scripture. Study it. And then guard it. Let the doubt come. You'll throw it away. And you'll have full assurance of this because it's here. This is where assurance comes. This is where security comes, is from knowing this. I really could go on, but I'm not going to. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of those who have lived a good life and a good Christian life and give us the example to follow. Like the Apostle Paul, who perhaps in his day knew that he was someone who could make changes in that day, but he didn't necessarily know what kind of a legacy he was going to have in the future, if people would forget him, if it would just go by the wayside and others would replace him. But Paul knew you, and I know that there were things in Paul's life prior to salvation that may have motivated him when he was saved to go forward as he did. But he believed in you. He believed in the message that you gave him and gave his life for it. And thankfully, prior to his death, he wrote this letter. And he gave us as a church, through your Spirit, the opportunity to look at it and to learn from it. And to look at a life that had been well lived and how we might be able to model it. And it's a model that he's sharing with Timothy, who may have been going through some trials and struggles at this point and surely would have been going through it with the death of Paul, and how it is that he can handle it, but how we can handle it as well. And I ask you, Father, to help us individually to hold on to solid, sound doctrine, to follow it, as you mentioned here, those two commands, to follow it, and that we might guard it at every opportunity that we have within our lives. And so we ask you, Father, to help us as we get to that day, as we move forward to it in our life individually, but even corporately here at Fenton. We're in this together, Father. And so build us up and strengthen us as we know that you will do, and protect us as we leave now, Father, and go our ways until next week. I pray this in Christ's name.